Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
I'd like to invite you to turn to God's Word and invite you to open to Psalm 27. We are in the middle of a few psalms from my devotional reading this summer before we jump into the book of Isaiah later this fall. As we go through these psalms last week, this week, and next week, I think you'll notice that there's a common theme running through the psalms that I've chosen. And that theme is the source of David's comfort and hope in the midst of trouble. Last week, we looked at Psalm 4. And there, David told us that prayer focused on the character of God and the Word of God, was the key to joy and peace in the midst of distress. This week, we're turning to Psalm 27. And here, we learn that David's confidence, which is nourished in the presence of God, grounds his faith in the midst of trouble. So I wonder if you would, if you have your Bibles, follow with me as we read Psalm 27. This is the Word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Father, we thank you for this psalm. And I pray that your Spirit would take these words, your words, and stir in our hearts a renewed confidence in you as we gather in your presence this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can remember what it was like to be 5 years old. For some of you, that's quite easy because you're 5 years old right now. For others of you, well, you've got to think back a ways. But if you can put yourselves back in a five-year-old mindset, you remember what it was like waiting to be picked up from Sunday school or sports practice? And there was that moment where class is over and the parents started to arrive and the kids started to be picked up, but you're still there and your parent hasn't arrived yet? Now, by 5 years old, you have enough knowledge and awareness an experience to know that my parents do love me and they've never failed before, and so they're very likely to be here and pick me up. And yet, when it's 10 minutes late and I'm the last one left, the facts are still the facts. And you start to wonder, well, maybe this time I have been forgotten. And so even for the five-year-old, you can sort of physically see that look of relief when dad shows up and mom shows up and we know it's okay. Because ultimately, it's mom's presence, it's dad's presence that confirms again my confidence and safety in my parents' love. Well, I thought of that this week and think that it gives us a little bit of a window into what David is trying to communicate for us in this psalm. Here in Psalm 27, David is facing trouble. He's facing threats and the reality of life in this fallen world. But David tells us that his confidence is in the Lord, and his confidence is nourished and strengthened in the presence of the Lord. And that is what grounds his faith in the midst of trouble. And so I want to walk through this psalm together, and I want us to see this point this morning. We'll start in verses 1 through 3, where we see David's confidence in the Lord. Specifically, David writes that the Lord has proven to be his light, his salvation, and his stronghold. And if the Lord is his light, his salvation, and his stronghold, then he has no reason to fear anyone or anything. If you think about these words that David uses to describe the Lord, light is a broad term that can be used to describe God in a variety of ways. It can describe the brightness of God's glory, or it can describe God as the one who brings joy and salvation to his people, or it can describe God's revelation of truth into our darkness and ignorance, the way it does in John 1. So light is used throughout Scripture in a number of ways to talk about the Lord. Here, I believe to say that God is my light refers to God as the one who shows up to help in the midst of trouble. Sort of like that moment when the electricity goes off and it's pitch black and you're sort of stumbling around and someone shows up with the flashlight to light your way and to help in the midst of darkness. It's similar to the next declaration that God is my salvation. That is, God is the one who delivers me. God is the one who rescues me and pulls me out of the miry bog and sets my feet upon the rock. So David says, God is my light, my salvation. Then he adds that the Lord is the stronghold of his life. That is, God is the refuge, the fortress that protects him. I think you can picture in the ancient world the significance of a refuge or a fortress, and perhaps no fortress was more formidable than the city of Babylon in the ancient world. The walls around the city of Babylon were nearly 90 feet thick, and archaeology has confirmed that for us. You can imagine walls of that size. They could have entire units of troops or even chariot teams drive on top of the walls. And various sources tell us that these walls were hundreds of feet high. So you could imagine what it would like to be inside those walls. No one could get over them. There was no machine known to man at the time that could batter through them. It would have been a Herculean task to even think about trying to dig under them. And so if you were inside those walls, it didn't really matter who was on the outside. You are safe. Well, that's the picture David has in mind when he says that the Lord himself has been his stronghold, his refuge, and his rock of defense. And if the Lord is his light, his salvation, and his stronghold, then who or what does he need to fear? This leads to verse 2, where David adds that the Lord has proven that he is a confidence worthy of trust. When evildoers assail me, David says, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And if you just cast your mind over the pages of Scripture, you can see how this was true. Maybe you think of Joshua chapter 11, where we read that all the kings of the north gathered together, as many as the sand and the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. You hear what the author of Scripture is communicating, the size, the overwhelming number of troops gathered against little Israel. And yet it was they who stumbled and fell as the Lord defeated them by the hand of Joshua. Or maybe you think of 2 Kings 6, when the king of Syria literally sent his entire army to arrest the prophet Elisha. leading Elisha's servant to cry out, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And yet it was the entire army of Syria that stumbled and fell, struck by blindness, and Elisha was saved. Or just take the life of David. How many times has David been pursued by Saul with all of his forces, exiled in the wilderness, his life in danger, and yet time and again it is those who pursued him who stumbled and fell. And so David can say, "When adversaries came against me, with the Lord as my stronghold, it is they who stumbled and fell." And as a result, no matter what problem arises against David, it is nothing more than a pesky gnat compared to the strength and the stronghold of God. And so David declares in verse 3, "Even if an army encamps against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, I will be confident." And can I say that if the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if we have been redeemed by this very Lord and rescued by this very Lord, reconciled to him by the very blood of his own Son, then we can join David in this confidence that God is our light, our salvation, and our stronghold. And so this is David's confidence in verses 1 through 3. I'd like to move on then to verses 4 through 6 and look at David's desire. David expresses a desire here. He says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, I want to make sure we understand what David's saying here, because if you want to talk about one thing you desire, you could do so in a couple of senses. A couple of weeks ago, my wife asked me, "Well, Chris, what are some things you might like for your birthday this year?" And so I could respond and say, "Well, you know, one thing that I might like is some new shoes." But then there was the birthday list that showed up in our house last year. It was a list of items, but the top item was underlined, circled, and starred. And it said, "The most important thing on my list." You see, there's a difference between one thing I might want and the one thing that I want. And that's the difference that we want to note as we come to Scripture here, because David is talking in this latter sense. He is circling, underlining, and starring the highest priority and singular object of his desire, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Just consider the verbs of that verse for a second. What does David want? To dwell, to gaze, and to inquire. To dwell in the house of the Lord is to be settled in God's presence. David does not want to be a guest who happens to be invited from time to time into God's presence. No, he wants to dwell there, that would be where he would belong, where he can stay his whole life. And dwelling there, he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To gaze on the Lord is to look at and to delight in the perfections of the Lord's character. It is to marvel at all that makes him attractive and praiseworthy, at his goodness, his glory, his majesty, his favor towards his people, at all of his excellencies. And to inquire in the temple speaks of personal communication, the freedom to speak to the Lord, to ask questions of the Lord, to know the Lord better. What a beautiful description here of David's desire to dwell in the Lord's presence, to gaze upon the Lord's character and his excellencies, and to inquire in the Lord's presence all the days of his life. I like the way that writer C.S. Lewis summed this up. He said, "For the ancient Jews, their appetite for God was something to be satisfied almost physically. Their longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God was like a physical thirst. From Jerusalem, God's presence flashed out in perfect beauty. Lacking that encounter with the Lord, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house. And only there can they be at ease like a bird in the nest. One day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere." Do you know something of the excellencies of the presence of God and the beauty of God and communion with God? the way Lewis describes it, the way the psalmists describe it? Do you desire it as the thing that we were made for and the only thing that can satisfy? Now, for David, in these verses, his desire was focused on the tabernacle because the tabernacle was the place where God promised to meet with his people. Of course, the tabernacle nor the temple remains today. Instead, his presence is found when we draw near to him in spirit and in truth, not on a particular mountain. And yet I would suggest to you as we think about this that it is still true that God's presence is uniquely enjoyed when we gather together as God's people in the house of the Lord, in church, to gather with the body of Christ, to sit under the word of God, to sing corporately together of God's excellencies, to respond to God's invitation to come and to eat at the Lord's table, does still bring us into the presence of God in a unique way. Maybe you say, well, yes, but I have to admit that I haven't really felt a physical longing to be in church. Can I suggest perhaps that's because this blessing is given so freely and so regularly to us that we've begun to take it for granted? I wonder if it's like having air conditioning. You don't really appreciate it until it goes out on the 95-degree summer week. And a few days without air conditioning in the 95-degree heat, and you suddenly start to feel that physical longing for cool air. And I wonder if it might be the case that if this blessing were to be taken from us, we would be restored again to that physical longing for the presence of God enjoyed together as God's people. And if that's the case, then may the abundance of blessing not diminish our yearning for or our delight in the presence of God that we experience together when we worship together week after week as his people. But what I want you to notice here is David expresses this deep longing for the presence of God. Do you notice verse 5 then? What's the result? What's the result? For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. David has already expressed his confidence in the Lord, but that confidence in the Lord is nourished and strengthened in the Lord's presence. Nothing assures us of the Lord's salvation or of our security in the Lord, or of how little we have to fear, like dwelling in the presence of the Lord and gazing upon his character and his excellencies and having communion with him. As David's one desire is met, the confidence he felt in verses 1 through 3 is only strengthened, and his assurance is redoubled as he worships the Lord in his sanctuary. And that joy and that confidence overflows in David's response. You see it there in verse 6. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Zealous, joyful worship is the natural response to gazing upon the Lord and his sanctuary and being renewed in our confidence and our assurance of his salvation. So that's the result of David's desire. As we come to the end of verse 6, David's confidence reassured and strengthened as he's in the Lord's presence. But we want to go on and look at David's prayer now in verses 7 through 12. And something happens here in verses 7 through 12. It's an abrupt shift. It almost feels like a different psalm. But it's a shift that you and I experience too, I think. Perhaps we have hit a spiritual high point, awed by the glory of God, delighted in our worship of the Lord, and then we arrive home and get slammed in the face by something, the difficulty, the suffering of life that feels like it directly contradicts the goodness of God, perhaps. The unexpected death of a family member, a conflict you didn't see coming, a week of never-ending pressure, perhaps world events that seem to suggest that evil is winning, a call from a doctor to come in right away. And suddenly the question, whom shall I fear, doesn't sound like a confident rhetorical question anymore. Suddenly it seems to have a whole lot of very real and tangible answers that I could give right now. That's what seems to have happened for David. From the heights of joy and confidence in verses 4 through 6, we find David's prayer for help crying out in verses 7 through 12. Verse 12 gives us a little hint of what's happened. False witnesses have risen against David, breathing out violence. His enemies are out to get him. So he cries aloud to God. He asks the Lord not to cast him off, and he begs the Lord not to give him up to the hands of his enemies. But I want you to notice three things about David's prayer here in these verses. First, in verses 7 through 8, David prays, "You have said, seek my face." So my heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me." You hear what David's doing here. He is not presuming on the Lord's grace or the Lord's presence. He's reminding the Lord that he is turning to the Lord because the Lord has told him to do so. David is praying here in the conviction that God will not tell us to seek him and then ignore us when we do. No, the Lord has called us to seek his face. And so David says, "I'm here following your invitation, doing just what you've invited me to do." And you know, if we are the Lord's children, if we have looked to God through faith in Jesus Christ, whom he has given for us, bringing our anxieties, fears, and requests into his presence is not presumptuous. It's exactly what he's invited us to do as well. Do you remember Luke chapter 18? Jesus tells his disciples a parable, the parable of the persistent widow. And he tells it to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Or maybe you think of Philippians 4:6, where we're told, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What child would be afraid to knock on her father's door if that very morning her father said, "If you need anything, just knock"? And see, that's what David is coming to the Lord here with, this hope, praying because the Lord has invited him to do so. Then look at verses 9 and 10, where David reminds himself of the Lord's character. He cries out to the Lord. He asks that the Lord would not turn him away or cast him off or forsake him. But those aren't cries of despair. They are expressions of utter dependence upon the Lord. If the Lord were to cast him off, David would be done for. David doesn't have the strength to do this on his own, to handle his enemies. No, his only hope is in the Lord. His entire dependence is upon the Lord and on his salvation. But David can express that dependence in confidence. Because you see verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." I don't think this is stating some sort of historical fact that David's father and mother did actually desert him. I think it's expressing that even if his father and mother were to forsake him, the Lord would not. The Lord would still take him in. He will never cast him off. And so David takes courage in this prayer, fully dependent upon the Lord and his salvation. And then notice verses 11 through 12. David expresses his full submission to the Lord's will. As he prays to the Lord and prays in dependence on the Lord that the Lord would not cast him off, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." David's not walking around just living his life, doing what he thinks is best, and hoping that God will fix any problems that happen to come along the way. No, David wants to be in fellowship with the Lord, walking in step with the Lord's ways and the Lord's will. His joy and his safety will come from the level paths of obedience to God and fellowship with God. And David's desire is that the Spirit of the Lord, by his power, would lead David in his ways. He's desiring a submission to the Lord and to the Lord's will and the Lord's word. And so if you think of David's prayer here, he cries out in the midst of trouble, but his prayer expresses complete dependence on the Lord, in obedience to and submission to the Lord, in the confidence that the Lord is the one who has invited him to pray in the first place. So this is David's prayer. And the question is, what is the result of David's prayer? Some psalms tell us, David cries out to the Lord, he prays, and then he says, "You answered me, God. You've saved me." But we don't get that here in this psalm. There's no statement that anything has changed. David presumably is still being faced by his enemies who are bearing false witness against him. But the Lord does bless David's prayer. And the result of David's prayer is a renewed faith. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. "I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait in the Lord." What is the right response when the character and the promises of God and his salvation don't seem to line up with the suffering that we're experiencing right now? Well, given who God is, and given the psalmist's confidence nourished in the presence of God, the right response is to wait in faith. Though he doesn't know when the Lord will answer, he doesn't know how the Lord will answer. The psalmist believes that he will look on the goodness of the Lord, and so he waits in that confidence. When I read this, I think of the definition of faith that we find in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Or I think of Romans 8:24 and 25, which says, well, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here, there it is again. Wait in faith. Perhaps for a specific answer in this life. Perhaps for the resurrection wholeness guaranteed us in Christ. But either way, our confidence in who the Lord is, nourished by our time in the presence of the Lord, gazing upon the Lord, takes heart, takes courage, and waits for him. And I think this is where the psalm really pierces our hearts. Because I'm not very good at waiting. I'm profoundly impatient for the Lord to answer my prayer and fix my problems right now. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I was struck this week as I read a story about Presbyterian missionaries in Thailand in the early part of the 20th century. If you know anything about the history of the church, you know that in the early 1900s, the social gospel and theological liberalism were infecting Presbyterian churches and Presbyterian missionaries around the world. Well, Donald Barnhouse, a great preacher of 10th Presbyterian Church, was concerned about a trend he was noticing in missionaries. He was noticing that missionaries seemed to be focused less and less on evangelism and preaching and more on building schools and hospitals. And he was concerned that this theological liberalism and social gospel were infecting the missions that they were supporting. So Dr. Barnhouse took a trip. He flew to visit a number of missionaries. And he records that when he came to Thailand, he had a conversation with Miss Lucy Starling. She was the head of the girls' school that the missionaries had built there in Lampang. And Dr. Barnhouse asked her about the shift in focus in the missions. She said, "Well, Dr. Barnhouse, it's not about theology or liberalism or the social gospel. It's about defeatism and discouragement because we saw so few results." As she put it, she said, "As missionaries, we came over with a zeal and prayer for the advancement of the gospel, but faced with language barriers and cultural barriers and almost no fruit to show for our efforts, the missionaries decided to focus on something tangible they knew they could accomplish, building schools and hospitals." Dr. Barnhouse wrote after that trip, he said, "Our missionaries did not have the full surrender to the plan of God to stand in the place of loneliness and to witness for him, to wait on his time. To stand in the place of loneliness or in the place of grief or in the place of suffering or in the place of pressure bearing down upon us and to wait and to obey as we wait in full surrender to the plan of God and the time of God. That's the crux of the issue, isn't it? It was the crux of the issue for David. It's the crux of the issue for us. And you may say, well, there are some days when that seems almost impossible. But when those days come, we have David pointing us to the answer here in Psalm 27. Our confidence begins with the character of God as our light, our salvation, and our stronghold. And our confidence is nourished as we stand in the presence of God and gaze on the excellencies of God and inquire of God. And of course, for us as we stand here today, we have even a greater reason for confidence because now we can also look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hung on the cross and gave himself for us, who rose again from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. We can gaze on Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. We can look to him. If God has given us his own Son, how will he not also with him give us all things for our good and his glory, as Paul says in Romans 8. See, Christ is the definitive proof that he is our salvation and our stronghold. And in Christ, we are reconciled and brought again into the presence of God, where our faith continues to be strengthened and nourished. And here at the table before us, we have the visible, tangible reminder of that very person and work of Jesus Christ to nourish our faith. In him, we can join with the psalmist, even in the midst of our trouble, to declare, I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, oh, I thank you for this psalm, for your word that is very honest about the troubles and the suffering that confronts us in this life. And yet in the midst of it, points us right back to the God who is our light, our salvation, and our stronghold. That stirs our desires with David's for the presence of God, to gaze upon the excellencies of God, and so to be nourished and strengthened in that faith. That shows us the example of prayer and dependence upon the Lord, trusting the Lord in submission to the Lord as we cry out to him, and then shows us a renewed faith in the one who is God of gods. Would you work this confidence, this faith in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.